But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his people. And then jump down, let's read verses 14 through 18 of Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, let's pray together, shall we, as we begin our time of worship together. Father, it's good to be here. It's good to come, and it's good to reflect on your grace to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is superior to all others, and his message is superior to every other message. And so I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds this morning to think of Jesus, to remember him, to honor him, to worship him. I pray that Jesus would reign supreme in our hearts. You would remind us of who he is this morning, and you'd be pleased with our worship, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, Tom, and musicians for leading us in worship this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 will be our text for the message this morning. I'm just coming off of a study in the book of Hebrews with the high school students here at Emmanuel. We began back in January, and we just finished last Sunday night. So it's been 12, 13 weeks in the book of Hebrews. And if you can handle it, I'd like to do the book of Hebrews with you as well, only over the next 6 weeks rather than 12. So we'll ratchet it up a little bit, speed it up a little bit, and work our way through the book of Hebrews with all of you adults. So Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 will be our text for the morning. We don't know a lot about the author of the book of Hebrews. Of course, we can gather information about what he was like, who he was, but we don't know his name. I don't know of a scholar who is convinced who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's largely unknown. Some argue for Paul, some argue for Barnabas, others argue for some unknown associate of Paul, perhaps. But we just don't know who the author is for the book of Hebrews. But regardless who the author is, he uses a unique argument in his book. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is going to argue from the lesser to the greater. He's going to say things like, you know, it used to be good, but now things are better. And his argument kind of goes like this. This morning, some of you may have had a bowl of cereal for breakfast. And that's good. That's okay. In fact, I had a bowl of cereal for breakfast. My daughter, Reese, that's all she eats for breakfast, cereal every morning. A bowl of cereal is good for you in the morning for breakfast, but who wouldn't rather have eggs and bacon and hash browns, right? I got a few hands that shot up in the first service. Shepherd, yeah, thank you. Lesser to the greater, right? Argument from the lesser to the greater. The bowl of cereal to this eggs and bacon and hash browns. Or how about this? For lunch today, maybe some of you might have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with some carrots on the side. That's okay. That's pretty good, I guess. But wouldn't you rather have a juicy cheeseburger, right? The shepherd again with his hand up, all right. Lesser to the greater, right? Or how about this guy? It looks like he's getting from point A to point B pretty well. And the bike that he's on looks like it's fairly high quality. It looks like he's moving along pretty well. That's a good thing. But if you really want to get from point A to point B, wouldn't you rather use this bike, right? I even got an amen on that one. Or how about a vehicle, a car? Steve Thomas, I don't know if you know Steve Thomas in the first service, he thought this should be the greater picture. But this is the lesser of the two. Most of us, if we're not Steve Thomas, we'd rather have this car, right? The author of Hebrews does something very similar in his book, actually from the very first sentence. The very first sentence in the book of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is really good. That's a really, really good thing. God spoke to us. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's incredible. That's a really good thing. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's even greater, even better. And so the author of Hebrews is going to use this argument from the lesser to the greater all throughout the book. We see it from the first sentence. And it kind of leads us into the purpose of his book as well. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is, number one, to elevate Jesus as superior. The argument from the lesser to the greater is going to be used over and over again to show how Jesus is greater, Jesus is superior to anyone who's come before. Jesus and his message is greater and superior to any message that has come before him. So we see words like this comparative adjective, kraton, which is translated better. It appears more in Hebrews than in the rest of the New Testament combined. And so the author of Hebrews, his goal is to convince his readers and us, who are his readers as well, that Jesus is greater and superior to everyone who's come before him and after him, and his message is greater than anything his Jewish audience has heard. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that his Jewish audience is what they had was good, but God is doing something better. What they had was true, but it isn't the whole truth. What they knew through the prophets in the past is important, but the most important thing is what God has finally done and is still doing through Jesus, the Messiah, who completes the Old Testament story. So his purpose, number one, is to elevate Jesus as superior. And so us in this room, we love the message of Hebrews because it elevates Jesus, and we love him. Point number two, purpose number two of the book is to challenge his readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite hardship and persecution. We know from later in chapter 10 that they were facing imprisonment and all types of persecution, and so the author writes to his Jewish audience and says, don't go back. Don't abandon Jesus. Things are difficult, things are hard, you're facing imprisonment. But please know that Jesus is superior and he's greater, and you must remain in him. Remain faithful to Jesus. And that's what the author is going to call his readers to do. So the purpose of Hebrews is to elevate Jesus and to challenge us to remain faithful to Jesus. Let me give you an outline of the book. This is where we're headed over the next 6 weeks. I hope to complete the whole book of Hebrews. So this morning, we'll cover chapters 1 and 2 and how Jesus is greater, superior to the angels. And we'll talk about why the author is so concerned to show Jesus is superior to the angels. Like, why angels? Isn't it obvious that Jesus is greater than the angels? So we'll get into that this morning in chapters 1 and 2. Next week, we'll talk about Jesus, who is superior and greater than Moses, and even Joshua, who led the people of Israel through their wilderness into their promised land, but Jesus leads his people through their wilderness into the new creation, this greater, better promised land. A couple weeks from now, we'll talk about Jesus, how he's superior to the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. They are inferior primarily because they died. Jesus is eternal. He lives forever, and his priesthood functions and ministers to us forever. It never ends. He never dies. And when he did die, he came back to life. And so he is superior to the priesthood. few weeks from now, we'll talk about chapters 8 through 10. We might spend a couple of weeks here in how Jesus is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices, primarily because in the Old Testament, and these chapters develop this idea that in the Old Testament, the priests would stand. Day after day after day, they would stand and they would splash blood everywhere in order to make atonement, temporary atonement for sin. But Jesus is not standing. He's seated at the right hand of God, meaning the work is done, the work is completed, and he has given his blood once for all as a one-time sacrifice for all. And then finally, we'll close out the book of Hebrews a few weeks from now in chapters 11 through 13 and how there is grace. There is grace. There is everything we need to remain faithful to Jesus. In fact, we've seen people do it. We've seen people be faithful to God. We have models of faith from the Old Testament who combined what they heard with belief and with obedience. And so that's our call, and that's how he ends the book, to remain faithful to Jesus and to look at those models of faith who combined the promises with belief and therefore with obedience. This morning, we will cover chapters 1 and 2 and how Jesus is superior to the angels. So there's an outline of the book. Let me give you an outline of our chapters this morning. Chapters 1 and 2 go like this. Chapter 1 is all about Jesus, who is superior to the angels because he's God. He's superior to the angels because he is the eternal Son of God. And as such, he is God. And so that makes a very obvious claim in chapter 1. Jesus is superior. He's greater than the angels because he's the eternal God. I mean, this is a no-brainer. This is obvious. But then, in chapter 2, he also says that Jesus is superior to the angels not only because he's God, but also because he's human. Jesus is greater than the angels, superior to the angels, because he is, in fact, the true human. As the true human, able to do what Adam and Abraham and Moses and Israel and Pastor Matt are unable to do, Jesus is the true human. We're going to talk about what that means this morning. Why is Jesus greater than the angels? Because he's human. So we have Jesus is greater because he's God, Jesus is greater because he's human, and then sandwiched in between those two points is this warning. And we're going to get these warnings in every section of the book of Hebrews, and they kind of get harder and harder. So if you feel uncomfortable as we get into these warnings in Hebrews, that's kind of the point. The author wants us to feel a little bit uncomfortable as we heed these warnings. So here's the warning this morning. Do not drift away. We must pay careful attention to what we have heard, that is, to the message of Jesus, whatever it was that Jesus preached, whatever it was that Jesus was and is, we must pay closer attention to that so that we don't drift away. That's his warning, and that's where we'll end this morning. We'll cover it, and then we'll go back to it and end our time together with that warning. So there's an outline to the book. There's an outline to our chapters. Now let's get into the text itself. Verse 1. Verses 1 through 14, chapter 1 is going to talk about Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the eternal God. So here we are. Let's start with verses 1 through 4, which are going to exalt Jesus as the eternal Son of God. Verse 1 says, which we already read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here is Jesus exalted above all others. As Tim Mackey says, Jesus is to God what the rays of light are to the sun. Think about that. Jesus is to God what the rays of light are to the sun. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Jesus is to God what the wax imprint is to the king's signet ring. There is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God, become human as the Son. Jesus, as the eternal God, is exalted as the Son of God above all others. superior, obviously superior to the angels themselves. And he doesn't stop there. Throughout the rest of the chapter, he goes back into the Old Testament and he grabs a hold of seven quotations. The author of Hebrews goes back into the Old Testament, which his readers would know extremely well, and he knows that they know it well. And he goes back, he reaches back into the Old Testament scriptures, and he grabs seven quotations to show his readers how superior Jesus is to the angels. And it's no coincidence that he chooses seven. As you know, the number seven was regarded as the number of fullness, the number of completion, the number of perfection. So just as the seventh day of creation represents the completion and perfection of all that God had made, so these seven quotations that exalt Jesus from the Old Testament, they show Jesus as the complete and perfect revelation of God. He reaches back into the Old Testament. We won't read verses 5 through 14, but these seven quotations show us that Jesus is superior, far greater than the angels, has a far greater name than the angels. And so Jesus enjoys a superior position as the eternal Son of God, and as such, is worthy of worship, even from the angels themselves. But why angels? Why is the author so concerned about angels? Okay, it seems like a no-brainer. Of course, Jesus is greater than the angels. Why are you so concerned about showing us Jesus is greater than the angels? Well, based on a few passages from Scripture, based on one key passage from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, and then Acts 7, in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, and then Paul in Galatians 3, if you go back and you read those verses, you'll find out that from these key passages, we see that the Torah, the laws of God, was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai by angels. Angels were there delivering this very important document to Moses and Israel. The angels, God uses the angels to deliver the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so think about it. Angels delivered one of the greatest words of God to one of the greatest prophets of God. But Jesus is a greater word from God, a greater message from God, and he himself is a greater prophet than Moses. Do you see what the author is trying to do here? The author isn't so much concerned about his audience worshiping angels as he is about them returning to the message that the angels brought to them at Sinai. In other words, the author says, don't go back to the Torah, which was good for its time, extremely good for its time. Don't go back to the Torah. Don't go back to the message delivered by the angels. A new and greater message has come in Jesus of Nazareth, and he completes, he fulfills all that the Torah pointed to. Think back. Some of you will have to think back farther than others. Some of you, this is like yesterday or last year. But remember at a birthday or at Christmas time when you would deliver a gift to your child, and eventually, with a little bit of help, the child would get the wrapping paper off the box and get the box open and finally get the present out of the box. And at that moment, the child sees the present, the gift itself, and goes back to the wrapping paper and back to the box and starts playing with that. That's sort of what the author of Hebrews is anxious that won't happen to his audience. He doesn't want that to happen to his readers. The wrapping paper has come off the present, and the present is Jesus himself. God's own unique Son. He was sent to fulfill everything the Torah and the prophets had spoken of. Jews could now move on from the earlier stages of God's purpose and gladly live out the new one which has come to pass in Jesus. And so he warns them, pay closer attention to Jesus. Pay closer attention to this word, this message you have heard. Whatever it was that Jesus was preaching, and whoever Jesus was, pay closer attention to that, because that's a greater message than the one delivered by angels to the great prophet Moses. He's here. Don't drift away from his message. Don't go back to the Torah and the message of the angels, as good as that was. So that leads us to his warning, right? Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says this: "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels at Mount Sinai proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation in Jesus? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Here's the point of the warning. If Israel was to pay attention to the Torah given by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message announced by the Son of God? That's the point. And that's what he's getting at with his Jewish audience. He paid attention to the Torah, which is good. But now the real gift is here. Don't go back to the wrapping paper. Jesus has come. The problem is that all sorts of pressure was being put on Jewish Christians in the first century to go back to where they've been before, to go back to where they were comfortable. To many good first century Jews, this newfound Jesus movement, with all of its promises, all of its strange claims regarding resurrection and kingdom of heaven, all of this was sort of new and dangerous to their personal comfort. They were being tempted to go back and take up again a position under the Torah. They were comfortable there. After all, God gave them the Torah. It's a good document. It's their national heritage, their national constitution. Let's go back to the message we received from angels. And so the author warns them not to drift away from the message of Jesus, which has now come. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament story. Jesus fulfills all that the Torah pointed to. And so we must pay closer attention to him and not drift away from Jesus. We're going to come back to this warning and apply this to ourselves at the end of the message this morning. But for now, let's continue the thought of the author as he finishes out chapter 2. He already told us that Jesus is superior to the angels because he's God. Now the rest of the chapter, chapter 2, argues that Jesus is superior to the angels because he's human, because he's the true human. So let's look at verses 5 through 9 together, and what these verses tell us is that as the true human, Jesus will do what mankind, all humanity, has failed to do. Look at verses 5 through 9, and this is somewhat dense, very complex, this paragraph here. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." In other words, angels aren't going to rule the world, it's humanity that's going to rule the world. "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.'" Let's stop there for a moment, and there's a lot here. This is a very complex paragraph, but let me give you just the basic idea of what the author is communicating here. In verse 5, the author tells us that the world to come will be subjected not to angels, but to humanity. Verse 5 says the world to come is not subjected to angels. In other words, it's going to be subjected to the true human, to true humanity, the way it was supposed to be. And then verses 6 through 8 tells us that this is how it was originally meant to be. We go back and read Genesis 1, specifically the last few verses of Genesis 1. at the climax of God's creation. He created his best idea. Humans, male and female, in his own image. That's his best thought. That's his best idea. At the climax of creation, he creates man and woman in his own image. And what does he do? What does he tell them? God basically hands over creation to Adam and Eve, and he says, have at it. This is yours. Rule over it. Have dominion over the world. Subdue it. Make it flourish. Humans, not angels, are meant to rule over all creation. But all humans have failed to do that, haven't they? We've really failed. We've failed as image bearers of God to rule over God's creation with love for God, love and service for one another, and cultivation of this planet. This failure is essentially the message. This failure is really what the author of Hebrews is getting at in this paragraph 5 through 9. And the point of verse 9 is that Jesus has come to fix that. Jesus, the Messiah, the second Adam, the true human, has come to do what Adam failed to do. In Jesus of Nazareth, the original kingdom of Eden, or kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, if you like, has burst into the world, bringing sure signs of what the new world will eventually be. Kingdom of heaven is coming and has come in Jesus of Nazareth. The kingdom that we lost, the kingdom that we rebelled against in Eden, has now come back to this planet in Jesus of Nazareth, the true human. You see, the good news of God for the world, in other words, the gospel, is that the kingdom of God has broken into history, and it was doing so and is doing so through Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. The good news of God for the world is that Jesus, the Messiah, has taken up his throne and has resolved the story of the Old Testament, and everyone who is united to him by faith becomes a king and queen themselves, able by the power of the Spirit to love God, to serve others, and to make this planet flourish. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, says it this way. He says, the sovereignty which human beings have proved unable to exercise so far is already restored for them by the true human, the Son of Man, Jesus. His suffering and triumph are the pledge, the guarantee of his and our eternal kingdom. Jesus comes to do what Adam failed, to do what Abraham and Israel failed to do what the kings of Israel failed to do. Now Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the true human, the true Adam, the second Adam, comes to do what everyone before him has failed to do. And so he completes the Old Testament story as Messiah, as King. He comes to rule and to restore the rule of humanity on this planet that God has made. So when you get to the word glory in verse 10, don't think of harps and clouds and heaven. Think of the true glory of humanity. Think of the true glory of humanity made in God's image to rule over creation as originally intended. The glory of humanity has returned in Jesus of Nazareth, the true human who has come to inaugurate God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And those of us who are united to him by faith, we take up our inherent call under his authority to rule over this world as a kingdom of priests. It's called the church. So it is Jesus as the true human, not angels, who restores the original human sovereignty of Eden over all God's creation. It is only through Jesus of Nazareth that mankind is redeemed to its original purpose of ruling as God's true image bearers. And I love how the author goes on in the rest of this chapter to show us more of how Jesus did this. You look at verses 10 through 18. I'm just going to read some of these verses. Verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jump down to verse 16. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The point is that Jesus, our older brother, as the true human, he is our older brother, and he has come to us in our need. Jesus is not the older brother whom we resent because he's always succeeding and getting things right when we're always failing and getting things wrong. We don't resent him, we love him, because he comes to us when we're in need. Jesus is the older brother who comes to his younger sister when she's in deep, deep trouble. And he reaches down and he picks her up and saves her life. Jesus is that type of older brother. He became one of us. God become human. Jesus of Nazareth, 100% God, 100% man. This is the God become human. This is the true human, the true image bearer of God, coming to save those fallen image bearers of God, so that they might not only be forgiven, morally saved, but vocationally saved as well. That we can actually begin to do what we were meant to do by being united to Jesus and being empowered by his Spirit. So where do we go? As we leave Hebrews 1 and 2, what do we end with? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, the nice thing about Hebrews 1 and 2 is it makes the application for us. The application I'll give to you is not from me, it's from the text. There's only one command given in Hebrews 1 and 2, one imperative, one command. The author tells us what to do with this message, and it's this: listen carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. Listen carefully to the message of the Son of God. The message that was delivered by angels on Mount Sinai was good for its time. But now the fullness is here. The wrapping paper has come off. Jesus of Nazareth is the true human, is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of your story. He's the fulfillment, the story of the Old Testament. Pay closer attention to him. Don't abandon Jesus. Don't drift from him. Don't go back to the wrapping paper. Pay closer attention to Jesus. This warning is needed. It's needed for those of us who have been in the church our whole lives. It's needed for those who have been in the church for a long period of time. And at times we act like we're tired and bored of Jesus. And he says, hang on a minute. Redirect your focus. Listen carefully to Jesus. Don't drift away. Have you ever been to Lake Michigan or the ocean where there's lots of waves, maybe on a windy day at Lake Michigan where there's waves, and you take out a raft or an inner tube and you get out on the water and you find it relaxing. You're sitting on the waves on this inner tube and you just close your eyes and you doze off and take a nap. You ever do that? It's been a while since I've done that. After a while, what happens is maybe you doze off, maybe you don't, maybe you just enjoy your time on the inner tube, and eventually you reach the shore. The waves push you to shore. What happens when you open your eyes and you get up off of your raft and you look at the beach where your family and your friends are supposed to be? And they're gone. They vanished. They're not there anymore. They're way down there. You're not even with them anymore. You're alone. They're gone. The problem for many Christians is that if we haven't got our eyes open, and if we don't have our hands and feet in the water, we're simply going to go where our inner tube takes us. And so I have a question for you and for me this morning. I ask this question to myself, and I ask this question of my church, and I'll ask you to do the same. What evidence is there in your own life and in our church that the gospel of Jesus is true and powerful? What evidence is there in your life? What evidence is there in the life of this church that shows that the gospel of Jesus is true and powerful? If we find it hard to answer that question, then we have most certainly begun to drift. And if you're drifting, you're probably causing others to drift as well. You're creating a drag on the others who are trying to move forward. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a work project where you get together with a group of people, maybe 20, 30, 40 people, and you all get your rakes, and you go to somebody's yard to do some yard work, and you've got a whole day's of work to do. There are some people who join a group like that, and they see the numbers around them, they see the number of rakes around them, and they, although they have their own rake, they don't really feel like using it. They'll just kind of buy their time and wait and see how everyone else finishes the work while they just coast along, right? You've seen that happen before. Maybe you've been part of that before. It's after several hours of work, you begin to notice, man, if they were working, this would be a lot easier. Often in church life, there are people who have that effect on a congregation. It's only after several hours or several years of work that you see it. You see it happening. You say, man, if they were working, this would be a lot easier. And sometimes that's me. Sometimes that's you. But one of the best things we can do in order to pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away is to meet here and encourage one another so that I'm not a slacker, so that you're not a slacker, so that we're all focusing on Jesus and realizing more and more how much he loves us. So one of the best ways to do that is the Lord's Supper. We come together, we celebrate the bread and body of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and we think of Jesus. We think carefully about who he is, what he's done. And this really helps me not drift as I gather with you and I celebrate Jesus and I proclaim his death. This helps me, and I trust it helps you as well. So let me pray and thank the Lord for this time together, and we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. As I pray, the men will come, and then we'll observe this together this morning. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has come and he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament story. He is the gift, and the wrapping paper is off, and we have the gift. And so we thank you for him. I pray, Father, that we would draw closer and closer to him, pay closer attention to Jesus, that we would realize day after day his great love for us. and we would live a life of obedience to him. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.